David, in a recent Sunday night study of 1 Peter, took three words. I'm trying to take three verses, and I really needed to take five. I really am thankful David is going to take up where I leave off. David, I'm not left you much in verse 24 and 25, but it was too much to put in tonight and to try to finish this in this abbreviated Sunday night services that we're having. There is a lot of material in those final two verses and a totally different approach that can be made. But I want us to get 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that says, "For even unto this were you called." And that word "for" introduces what has already been said. Words that are made in the Bible have a context. And it's foolish to try to just jerk a verse out of its context without understanding it. And the immediate context in this passage is the fact that there were those individuals who were told to be submissive. You've got in the early part of 1 Peter chapter 2, you've got those who were told to submit to civil authority. And in our day and age, that's been a whole lot easier than it was in that first century. But you put yourself in that first century world, in that pagan world, and that's where Christians found themselves. And sometimes they found themselves at a disadvantage. The book of Revelation, you read about those who would not worship whatever civil authority that beast represented. They couldn't buy or sell or get gain. Well, how's a Christian going to react when they get to find themselves in that kind of situation? I know you're going to do what's right, but still there are problems that develop in your life. And so those slaves would have had that, those people in that pagan government would have had that same problem. And then in the verses immediately preceding verse 21, you've got the matter of slaves. And that's what we talked about in a recent lesson. And he talks about the fact that there are good masters, but there are those masters that are evil, and Christians are really at a disadvantage whenever that happens. What are you going to do whenever your master is an evil master? You're going to suffer because you're trying to live right and to do right. And when you get beyond this, over in chapter 3, look at the early verses of chapter 3, and that's that woman who is married to a man who's not a Christian. Imagine the conflict there is sometimes between in a marriage, but you find somebody that's a Christian and somebody that's a pagan, and the conflict becomes even greater. How on earth are we going to serve the Lord in this situation? Now, this book is written to sojourners. And so we're approaching the lesson tonight to talk about sojourners' reaction whenever you're wronged. And let's just take a moment and look at that. You and I need to understand that we, because we are children of God, will be wronged. I think about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and how wonderful that Sermon on the Mount began. Seeing the multitude, he goes up on the mountain and he sits down and the disciples are there and he opens his mouth and he begins talking to them. Blessed are these and blessed are those and blessed are those. And it feels real good, does it not? The pure in heart, hungry and thirst after righteousness. But when you get down, Matthew chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Well, hang on a minute, Lord. I thought you were going to set up this kingdom and we're really excited about the fact that somebody's going to come and sit on David's throne. What's this you're talking about? But at the very beginning of the work of Jesus, he says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you." Wait a minute, Lord. That's not what I had in mind whenever I started following you. And sometimes those of us who are children of God, when we first become children of God, we'll think there will not be any rocky roads ahead at all. Everything's just going to be smooth as it can be, and it'll just be such a breeze to try to get into heaven. And yet the Lord says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." That is remarkable in and of itself. But it doesn't stop there. You look at these other verses. You look at Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, he talks about the signs before that temple would be destroyed. And he says it's going to happen in this generation. That temple is going to be destroyed in this temple in this generation. And these are the signs that are going to precede the destruction of that. And so you get down to about verse 17 and the verses that follow, and he talks about you'll be arrested, you'll be persecuted, you'll be brought before the magistrates, you'll be hated. There are great, great troublesome times that lie ahead of you. The Lord's trying to prepare them. It was not just in those 3.5 years that he walked on this earth that he tried to teach them, you know, the good things about Christianity, about purity of heart and hunger and thirsting after righteousness and meekness and love and joy and peace and those positive things. The Lord, while he was on this earth, kept saying to them again and again, there are some hard times that are ahead of you. And one of the things is, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be persecuted. We don't have time to look in detail at all of those verses that are there, but you start in verse 17 and read the next 3 or 4 verses of Luke chapter 21, and then just imagine that you've left all. Peter said, we've left all to follow you. You've invested everything that you have, and all of a sudden, instead of us sitting on the right hand and on the left hand, when you come into your kingdom, which would have been a wonderful, beautiful thing, if the kingdom or an earthly kingdom is literally sitting on David's throne, that's not what it's all about. And then it's rather remarkable when you get over in chapter 22, in the upper room. He says, when I sent you out on that limited commission, and I told you to go out and not carry extra money with you and don't carry extra clothing with you, you just go out and you preach about the coming of the kingdom. He said, did you lack anything? And they said, no, Lord, everybody took care of us. And then he says, I'm telling you, whatever you've got, sell it right now and get a sword. That's remarkable. I'm not sure where they were in that understanding of the kingdom. But if they've still got a fleshly view of the kingdom, maybe they think we're heading into military combat. Maybe that's what this is all about. And they said, we've got 2 swords. And he said, that's enough. You see, he was not trying to tell them, it's time now for us to arm ourselves and for us to march out in the world with physical swords. But it is his symbolic way of saying, times are really, really about to change. Now, the problem you have when you live in that kind of world is, how do you respond to it? That's why this lesson is about how do we respond whenever, because of righteousness' sake, we're being persecuted. Look again at a verse that applies to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We may not suffer persecution like they did whenever they were beheaded for their faith, whenever they had to give their life. God forbid that that could happen, but if it were to happen, God help us to be faithful to give our lives for that which is right. But he says, if you're going to live right, mark it down, you're going to suffer. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How am I supposed to respond? What am I supposed to do whenever those times come? And Lord, help me. What am I supposed to do? Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. I just could not leave that out without asking you. Can you name a prophet, one of those prophets that served the Lord, not necessarily King David or King Solomon in the palace, but those Old Testament prophets, can you name any of them that ever dwelt in an ivory palace? Oh, Daniel, no. You remember Daniel's in the lion's den. You begin to understand. Tradition says that Isaiah, the messianic prophet, they laid him down and they took a saw and cut his body in half with a sword, with a saw of some kind. Prophets suffered. And you and I need to understand that when Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's the way they treated the prophets which were before you, implying that you're going to be of the same nature as them, that you may yourself be prophets in the kingdom of God. Here's the question that we need to ask in relationship to this. If Jesus suffered, what should we expect His followers to have to endure? Jesus makes that statement repeatedly. And I looked up the word hated, because that was a key word. And here's a listing of what Jesus said to the apostles about being hated. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You shall be hated by all for my name's sake. Matthew chapter 24. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Mark chapter 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Luke chapter 21, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in John 15, Jesus says, If I had not done among them the works which no one else, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and they hated both me and my Father. And in chapter 17, Jesus says to the Father, I've given to them the word that you've given to me. The world hated them because they're not of the world. How are you going to behave? Somebody takes advantage of you. How are you going to respond? That's exactly what Peter is talking about in this, and that is, Christ left us an example. You know Isaiah 53, as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. I've never done this until preparing for this lesson, but would you take that pew Bible that's in front of you and let's look at the book of Matthew. Have you ever noticed, and I ask you to take the pew Bible, if you've got your own Bible, if it doesn't have the words of Jesus in red, this may not help you a lot. You're going to do a lot of surveying. But look at Matthew chapter 21. You got that pew Bible? How much red is there in Matthew chapter 21? The words of Jesus. Is there any red ink there? What about chapter 22? Is there any red ink in chapter 22? Look at chapter 23. Is there any black ink in chapter 23? Look in chapter 24. Is there any black ink in 24? Look in chapter 25. How much red ink is there in chapter 25? Now, when you get to chapter 26, there is that plot. Go to chapter 26 and look down at verse 57. And that's when he is arrested and he's taken from Gethsemane. I want you to see how much he said to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest. He goes before the Sanhedrin. How many words does he say? They said to him in verse 53, you're 63, you're under an oath. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he answers them because he's under oath. Folks, you know what's happened? He's been arrested on Thursday night. They've had the Passover meal. And now he's on trial. Some of this trial was during that night. Some of it is for the next day. But all that night and all at least half of the next day, he is being accused and accused and accused. Now when you get to the end of chapter 26, there is some red ink there. But that's something Jesus said prior to him being on trial. Wait a minute. What do you mean he just gave one sentence? He opened not his mouth. He could have said to those individuals who came forward and testified about him and talking about what an evil man he was, You read of the fact that they tried, they had to find people to lie about, even find a reason to put him to death. How much does he say? Look in chapter 27. How much red ink is there in chapter 27? Do you see chapter 27? Are you seeing what you're seeing, what I'm seeing that's there? Jesus, you know, I'm not sure exactly what time he was arrested in Gethsemane, but it was dark and they came with their torches and everything. You take some 10 or 12 hours and add it to what happened that night and to this mockery of a trial that is going on, and he's given to the high priest one sentence. And he's done the same thing to Pilate. For even here unto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You want to go to Mark? Look in the book of Mark, and you've got the very same thing, and you would expect it to be the very same thing. When you look at his trial in Mark chapter 13, look how much red ink you've got in chapter 13. But whenever you get to the upper room, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53, where's the red ink? Jesus had the authority to strike every one of them dead. I can call legions of angels. That's what he told those people in Gethsemane. But the questions that he answers in these chapters are when the government officials say, "Are you the Messiah?" He's not reviling himself because he's being reviled. He's standing in a judicial situation, and they said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "Absolutely. What you say is true." You've got the same thing in Luke. John gives a little bit more detail, but all together, you put it all together, and there are some 9 sentences. That's all. Maybe it's 11. Sentences that Jesus speaks in the hours and hours and hours he was on trial. You're going to suffer, child of God, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. I love the incident in Paul's life whenever he was on trial, and the man who was in charge of that mob of a trial that Paul was standing commanded him to be smitten. They hit him in the face, and Paul turned and said, "And God shall smite you." And somebody said, "Wait a minute, that's the high priest." He said, "I did not realize he was the high priest. I was wrong in what I said." Why are you wrong, Paul? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Christ is our example. How did he respond? You and I need to understand that because Christ is our example before the high priest, and because Christ is our example before Pilate, because of the lack of red ink, and all that is are the words of Jesus in red, I might ought to hasten and say that the black ink in the Bible is just as binding as the red ink. There have been an occasion, time or two, whenever an individual said to me, "I'll believe it if it's in the red ink." Well, that's just to help us to be able to find the words of Jesus. The other words were words given by the Holy Spirit of God, and Jesus said to those individuals who wrote with black ink, to talk figuratively, he said, "The Holy Spirit is going to give you the words just like God has given me the words." But isn't that remarkable? When I opened up my Bible and I just thought, I wonder exactly how much he said. 10 hours of trial? 15 hours of trial? And he stood there. And they were beating on him. They were abusing him. they were scourging him. For even hereunto were you called. Because Christ left us an example, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Sometimes we create needless fussing situations in our lives. Sometimes with our fleshly side of our temper rising to the surface, we speak whenever we ought not to say anything at all. And that's why Peter says, if you want to know how to behave, look to what Jesus did. Young people, if Jesus were a teenager, how would he deal with what's happening in your life? Jesus was a teenager. If Jesus were a teenager, how would he deal with the temptation of being conforming to everybody else at school? How would he deal with the peer pressure that's there to say, if you're going to be popular, you've got to compromise? How would he deal with pornography? Young men, young adults, how would Jesus deal with pornography? He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. What would Jesus do? And you can take that and carry it through all of the aspects of your lives. But one of the things that really helped me when I was a young person was, if Jesus were dealing with what I'm dealing with in that part of my teen years and those years that immediately followed, when my Bible knowledge of memorizing verses and quoting a lot of verses is not what it was later, became later in my life, that one question, what would Jesus do? But that's not just a lesson for young people. That's a lesson for all of us. And I want to say something. I don't want you to ever forget it. It's always right to do what Jesus would do, because he did right. Isn't that Peter's argument? And so when trials come in your life and there's adversity and you're trying to figure out, how do I respond to this? Just let Jesus stand in your shoes, as it were, and then you do what Jesus would do. That's Peter's argument. We're going to suffer wrong. How are we going to respond? Like Jesus did. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that being a Christian means that we will suffer. Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount ended by talking about suffering, when he said to those disciples on the way to the upper room, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And at that point in that period of his life, in those latter chapters of Matthew, he says, you've got some hard times ahead of you. He was trying to help them prepare themselves to deal with situations in life. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. If we're sojourners, we're only here for such a brief, brief time. Those of you who are 60, 70 years of age, it was yesterday when you were 20. And now the next day, you're 60 or 70. And halfway through the next day, you're 80 and 90. What would Jesus do? Life on this earth is too brief to do wrong and to risk eternity. What a great honor it is to suffer for Jesus. The Bible says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you. What a blessing that is. But you got to be on His side. You got to be in His army. You got to be that person that's taking a stand because you believe with all of your heart that living right and being faithful unto death is all that matters. You believe in Jesus? Have you repented? Have you made a conscious decision? I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be baptized into His death. And there's forgiveness. And then as His soldier, as that individual who stands on this earth in the place of Jesus, you can serve Him faithfully till you die. Even if that means persecution comes your way, you're going to live right and do right all the days of your life. If there's something you need to correct in your life, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?